This morning, if you want to have an opening in your Bible that you can stick with for most of the time, you can go to Matthew chapter 15. And we're going to be adding in a bunch of teaching to our study in the life of Christ today. So we've talked a lot about miracles and been very impressed by Jesus' power. We've talked a lot about his grand purpose in the world and how he's accomplishing what God had sent him to do and this plan that was in place from antiquity. And now today what we're going to be talking about mostly in chapter 15 is a lot of object lessons. So as you scan through that chapter and you're looking at like the headings, if your Bible supplies those, if you're looking at the paragraph headings through there, you're noticing, you know, there's some miracles being done here. There's the feeding of the 4,000. There's the woman whose child has a demon and Jesus heals her from a distance. You get into chapter 16, people are asking for a miracle and Jesus says no. But there's a lot of those that I think we've probably heard off and on. Those of us that have been Christians for a while, we've heard them off and on as object lessons that you can see from Jesus doing this, he's teaching us this. That's kind of what we're going to be doing the most of today, is looking at these events and these conversations and how Jesus is using somebody's either bad behavior as an object lesson for how we should behave well, or vice versa. He's taking somebody's good behavior and making a lesson out of that. So that's kind of what we're doing, and I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer to get us started this morning, and we're just going to dig straight into it, okay? Let's bow. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for the opportunity to be together today. We thank you for Sundays, and we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that truly makes us who we are and that makes this day special. We are grateful for who he was and for his life, his death, and especially for his resurrection. We pray that today as we study from his life that you'll help us to learn the wisdom that the Holy Spirit has written down for us. And we pray that you'll help us to absorb that. I pray that for all of us that are in here today that something out of what we read or something that is said, some insight that's offered, just helps us to draw closer to you. And I know that might happen uniquely for different ones within our group today. And I pray that in whatever way you can make your word work in us to make us more like Christ, that you will do that. And we believe that you will do that. Father, we pray for several in our church family that that are going through something significant in their lives at this point. We think about Ashley and Eric and they're welcoming their new baby into the world. We're so grateful for little baby Joseph, and we pray that you will heal him quickly and let him come home from the hospital. We think about Josh and Cody and wanting to add another baby to their family, and we pray that that can happen for them and that you will bless, and that you'll bless all of them. And we pray for Miss Nancy, that her upcoming surgery will go well. And we pray as well for Ben Walker and Aaliyah while they're in India this next few weeks. And we pray that you'll protect them and give them success in their efforts there to encourage our brothers and to be blessed and bring a blessing back to us as well from our brothers over there. And we're thankful, Lord, for our church family, and we're thankful for you, and we're thankful for all the blessings that we enjoy through your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, perfect. Let's get going to Matthew chapter 15, okay? So I'm looking at the first I'm really looking at the first 20 verses here, because it's kind of two sections of the same thing. When Jesus is is teaching a lot of wisdom about how we either do or do not follow particular traditions that come to us. And especially, let's just be honest, he's not talking about your holiday traditions, about whether you have ham or turkey at Thanksgiving. He's talking about religious traditions, okay? So that's what we're looking at in this first section. This is Jesus' address to the whole matter of religious traditions that we have, that we should have, that we should not have, and that whole discussion. So, first, how does this come up? What is the first accusation that the Jews make against Jesus' disciples that get this whole thing off the ground? They're not washing their hands. Y'all, that's gross. Yeah, Henry has been doing his like own self-guided Bible reading program. This is our oldest, Henry. And so, you know, last Sunday I mentioned that little Bible that you can get that doesn't have any verse marking. So he was the first one that wanted one. I got it for him. He busted it open and he went straight to reading Leviticus. I said, "Buddy, are you sure?" And he said, yeah. No, I want to read it. I said, "Okay." So anyway, so he read it for like an hour one day, and Caitlin came in the room and said, "What have you learned from it so far?" He said, "I'm pretty sure I'm supposed to wash my hands before I eat, and that's about all I got." I'm like, "Yeah, no, that's pretty much it." There is a lot of that in there. So it kind of makes sense that the Jews would think this is an important thing. However, what is the actual problem? Obviously, Leviticus does make many, many references to times when you should wash your hands, okay, especially before you eat, all that sort of thing. But what is the problem that Jesus actually addresses with them over this issue? It's not a problem because it's Leviticus. It's a problem because where are they really? What's their real reason for saying this has to be done? Yeah, exactly. So a careful study would reveal there are times when the law requires you to wash and purify and all this sort of thing, but it's not required every time. And what they have done is take this pretty good idea and make it an absolute law, so much so that they're not even teaching people anymore what the law actually says. Now we're just going to teach them the tradition and we're going to expect that to just cover it. We teach them our way of doing things, and then God's way, you know, maybe, maybe not. But our way is important. And it's interesting to me because take a look at verse, it's the second verse. Where do they say this teaching comes from in verse 2 of chapter 15? Yes, okay. It comes from the elders. As far as we can tell, as far as the commentators that I was reading have talked about, nobody really knows exactly who these elders are. It's not a particular group of rabbis. It's not a particular council. It's not the prophets or anything like that. It's basically just their way of saying, why is it that your disciples aren't doing what Jews have always done? We've all understood this for centuries to be the right way to do this. This is the law. Why aren't you doing what the elders, the experts, the ancients have said? You see that? It's just kind of this general blanket statement about that. And so the charge against, I'm going to basically kind of portray this little incident as a courtroom case. The charge against Jesus' disciples is they don't respect the traditions of the elders. Jesus is going to flip that on its head because this is his answer back to them. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Can you see how he's matching them, right? And he's basically just undercutting everything they've just said. Now, he's going to have lots of evidence to follow and some really strong evidence to follow to make his case right here. Because basically, let's see. I'm trying to remember how defendant and prosecution works, and for whatever reason, I'm blanking on it right now. Who's the defendant and who's the prosecutor in this whole thing? I guess Jesus is kind of the prosecutor because he turns it back on them and actually makes it the accusation against them, and they're trying to now defend themselves. Okay, so we're going to go with that. Okay. but do you see how he flips it? Right? Where they bring a case against his disciples, and he absolutely flips it and he says, no, you're guilty of something that is very similar to the accusation you're making, but far worse than the accusation you're making against my people. And so his examples, his evidence is exhibited next. Here's how he can make the claim that they are breaking the commandment. You see this in verse 4 through 6. Is exhibit A here. It is in the way that they treat their aging parents. What was their rationale for an occasion when it would be okay to not support your parents, pay for their expenses, give them a place to live in their old age? What was it? Yeah, I gave it to God. So, mom and dad, you're on your own. Sorry, right? Why is that such a problem? Obviously, just the meanness of it. Okay, I'm just going to go ahead and call it that. It's not right. There's something just wrong about that family dynamic. But why is that such a problem for them as teachers of the law to be saying that's the way to do it?
Mm-hmm. That's what they were throwing back at.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, here's the deal. This is a good exercise in moral philosophy for us for a minute here, okay? Because how spiritual do you sound if you say, hey, listen, everything that I might have been able to give to you, I've already given it to God. How spiritual do you sound? You sound pretty good, right? How righteous are you actually, though? When the other alternative was to keep the commandment to honor your father and mother, which is in the Ten Commandments, it doesn't sound good at all to say, no, I've decided not to do that. I've decided I'm giving it to the temple. I'm giving it to the religious institutions around me. You're going to have to be on your own because I've already done this holy thing and given it to essentially their version of the church treasury. No, right? You see how that doesn't work? Because what happens there is we've neglected an opportunity to do the true will of God right near ourselves, right where we have the most opportunity, which is to honor our father and mother. We've neglected an opportunity to do good faithfully and close to home, quite literally, close to home, because we have this far-reaching idea that somehow that would be better and more lofty. And so it just doesn't work. And so that's part of his criticism of their hypocrisy. And then the second thing is, he quotes from Isaiah, and he says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." So here's Jesus' little four-point sermon that he puts together next, starting in verse 10, as he calls the people to him. And he makes an object lesson out of this problem with the Pharisees. Here's his sermon. Point number one, our hearts must be seeking God truly. That's the whole thing about how it's not what goes into the body that defiles the body and makes you unholy. It's what you do with your body, what comes out of your heart that makes you unholy. And so all these things that he talks about out of the heart is where, like verse 19, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander, these are what defile a person. Where do all of those begin? In the heart. It all begins with a decision, a set of choices that we make. And so this is the problem that he's talking about here. Our hearts must be seeking God truly. Secondly, trust God, and trust God more than the elders. But you see what I supplied there, right? Because I think that's a good modern version of how we kind of do the same thing. Like, well, you know, some expert teacher told me this such and such thing. Okay, oh, that's all well and good, but if it conflicts with God or if it gets trumped by God, then go with God. The experts were saying, you give all that money to the temple and don't worry about your parents. And God is saying, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and you will live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And so that's just something for us to think about there, is make sure that the advice that we're getting and the advice that we're following is actually coming from God, okay? The third point here is that blind guides are really the height of arrogance and selfishness. This again goes back to the whole thing, I gave it to God, it's devoted to God, I'm not using that for you. Whether they actually gave that money to the temple, by the way, is unknown, right? It could have been that somebody's saying it's my position to be a teacher, and so I'm funding my teaching with what I would have given to you, which is basically saying I'm just keeping it for myself, right? But that's the kind of hypocrisy that we're looking at here, that kind of deceptive and self-deceptive sort of mentality. And then essentially the last point here that I want to point out is that unfaithfulness and untruth do not last. Look at verse 13. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. So you can try to live that way, but it's not going to work out in the long run of eternity. And so that's my synopsis there. Yes, sir.
Yeah, so the concept of seeking Him in spirit and truth.
Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. That it's not just the letter of the law, it is also the spirit of the law, and it's a willingness to do them both. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Barry?
Well, there's three other problems that are even more serious. One is that the leaders were setting themselves up as God, as the authority, and as the judge and jury. Second is that they probably were taking money into the temple for their own wealth. Instead of allowing people to take care of others.
Mm-hmm.
And the third is that they were doing it to be seen.
Yeah.
And believing that all of these things were things that you had to display.
Yeah.
Those were the judge of the righteous character.
Yeah, there's one well-known evangelical preacher that has a whole big sermon that he does on a very similar point to what Barry's making right there. Think about this from Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees, now let's see, I'm not Luke 15, 21, hang on. Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has given all she had to live on." Now that preacher I was telling you about, he makes a whole point about how he actually thinks, and I don't know if I agree with him or not, but I can understand where his point comes from. But he actually thinks that what Jesus is doing is condemning the Pharisees and the religious institution, like Barry's talking about, because they have forced this woman to give down to her last two pennies. And they have created this whole big system where it's just essentially draining the life of this widow. It's taking everything she has. And the whole religious institution was not meant to be that. It was meant to be a blessing to widows and orphans in the Old Testament and the way it was all set up. Can you kind of see what he's talking about? Again, I don't know that I completely agree with him that that's what Jesus is doing, but I can see why he would say it based on the way they behaved and the way that Jesus talks to them in this passage in Matthew 15. So yeah, it's a pretty dangerous thing. We need to just make sure we never lose sight of, like Randy's talking about, we never lose sight of the spirit of the law, which is to care for other people. Right? And the good of others, and the honor your father and mother as a big part of that. Okay, next thing then. We're going to go on and we're going to do this next section here. This is verses 21 through 28. So scan through that one real quickly and just kind of remind yourself of what happens here. This is the story of a Canaanite woman who came to Jesus and asked him to heal her daughter who had a severe affliction from a demon. All right, so you're going to have to roll back a couple of weeks in your head and remember that whole thing about demon possession and how that works, that it's this parasitic spiritual being that takes up residence inside somebody's mind. So the person is still in there, they're still aware, but they're not in control. And the demons will do all sorts of terrible things either to the host person and inflict all sorts of pain and injury on the body, or to the people around them. Okay, so you can see again why this is such a terrible, terrible thing to be trapped inside your own body and all this stuff, all this evil happening against your will. Okay, the woman comes and she says this daughter's affliction is severe like that. It's something that she very, very seriously, sincerely, earnestly wants to be gone out of her daughter's life. And Jesus answers her how? Yeah, everybody kind of starts to chuckle and go, I don't know. It's weird, isn't it? This is one of those stories in the Bible that we really just kind of, like, we don't exactly know what to do with this. This one always seems to kind of rub the wrong way. And it does for me too. And I'm just being honest about that so that if you struggle with stuff like this, you know you're not the only one in the room that does. It's just so strange to see, because this is the way that he answers her. First, he doesn't even answer. She comes and she wants this, and she says, I need this terrible disease to be, this terrible situation to be removed from my daughter's life. And Jesus doesn't speak to her, does not even acknowledge that she's there. So she persists, and at this point, at the very least, he does turn around and answer her, but his answer is what?
It's not the right time. It's not the right priority.
Yeah, okay, and I think that is the core of what he's saying, but what are his actual words? Yeah, okay, so there's two of them. First of all, he says, okay, you just need to know, I was not sent to help you. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and you are not an Israelite. I was not sent for you. Oof. And then the next one, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Okay, that sounds bad to us. But it sounds even worse when dogs are not family pets, which they were not during their time, okay? Dogs are like stray dogs, okay, that you don't want around because you don't know what kind of disease they're carrying and all that sort of thing. You don't know what sort of awful things they've eaten and all that. You know, everything that you can think about with a stray dog that you would not want to invite that into your house. That's kind of the only status that a dog has in ancient Israel. So it's not just that Jesus says, you know, it's not right to take the children's bread and put it in the dog bowl over on the corner of the kitchen. He says it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it out to the strays in the alley. Ouch. Okay. But then she persists again. And what is his answer this time? Your faith is pretty impressive. You know, there's only two times in the New Testament when Jesus commends somebody's faith, and he says, your faith is great, your faith is impressive in some way. Both of those people are non-Israelites. That's an interesting twist in this to me, because those are the people that, especially with this being the case, they have truly shown faith that can break through some barriers. And that faith being in Jesus and in his abilities, that's real, sincere kind of faith that even Jesus sits back and says, good job. You know? So, yeah, go ahead, Sarah. Yeah.
Underneath, like,
yeah.
It almost feels like something Jesus would say to someone.
That's true, actually.
And
yeah.
He responds that way, and I think he's impressed by that.
Yeah. I hadn't thought about it that way, but I do think you're right. I mean, it does sound like something he would say, just sort of that to bring somebody in and to show kindness to somebody that would otherwise have been shoved away. Mm-hmm. She does sort of turn it around and say, yeah, yeah, that's a great way to say that. Okay, Derek. Yeah.
But I think, you know, making sure that people understand the reason why he does these things and the emphasis, rather than just to impress people.
Yeah. That is true. I mean, I think that makes sense of why it talks repeatedly about him going through Galilee teaching and healing. There's always that like enlightening moment for them, you know, where it, like you say, it's not just handing out the healing. We're going to hand out the healing, and we're going to make sure you see the grander purposes of God here. You know, it's super cool. So yeah. So let me talk a little bit about this then. And what I think we need to learn from this. First thing that is important to see here is Jesus' single-mindedness about his earthly purpose. Again, I go back to his answers to the lady, his second and third of four answers there. He basically says, listen, I really did only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, there's a neat contrast if you go back a couple of chapters to his whole interaction with his hometown. You'd be thinking about that for just a second, and I'll come back to that contrast. But this is his purpose. His purpose is to come for the people of God and for the faithful ones among Israel who were looking for him to see the salvation of God come to them. And so he says, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is his single-minded purpose. But what's interesting about it is when he sees her faith, his compassion will trump even that single-minded purpose. Right? And that's an interesting and super important thing for us to see about Christ, is that he was always willing to do something kind for somebody. The woman's persistence, we've kind of already mentioned this, but what I think is the key to her faith is her persistence coupled with her humility. That, by the way, is also kind of the approach that the son takes. Remember the parable of the, we always call him the prodigal, but the lost son, right? When he comes back to his father, how does he approach his father? Hey, I'm home. Didn't you miss me? No, how does he approach his father? What's that? Comes back with extreme humility and a willingness to work. I'm going to just equate both of those to her humility and her persistence. You know, to where that I think is such an important thing to realize. That's what really makes this work for her. And because of that, she speaks very highly of Jesus. She just comes to him, again, not like the vending machine of healing, right? But she comes to him as the one that she believes can do this. And her persistence shows how deep that belief really is. That, yes, he may have just said something that is pushing me away, but I'm going to stay and keep asking because I know he can do this. And it just shows how highly she thinks of him. Randy, what you got? Yeah.
You know, and then he says, pray with faith, but then he gives the example, you know, the woman that just kept asking the unrighteous king, and finally he just gives in.
Yeah.
This is an illustration of, you know, continue to pray to God, and he's going to answer your prayers.
Yeah, that's exactly right. The word that describes that is importunate. I-M-P-O-R-T-U-N-A-T-E. Okay, not important, importunate. And it just means essentially badgering. like if you read some old English literature, and I say old, it depends on your definition of old, but stuff from like the early 1900s, it'll talk about how children need to be taught not to be importunate. They need to stop badgering their moms and dads, right? We kind of get that when we think about kids, but Jesus and plenty of others, and this object lesson as well, will tell us sometimes when you pray to something, when you pray to God for something, you need to be badgering him about that. Why? What does it show? Importunate shows it's important. Thank you, Josh. Nerd. Okay. What? And more than that, not only is it important, what does it show? If you keep going to God again and again and again, shows persistence. It shows that you believe in him. That's what I mean. That's what Josh means right there. It shows that your faith is actually in him. You asked, he did not answer you the first time. I still believe in him. I'm going to ask again. That's what this woman does with Jesus. She exalts Christ. She's back again and again and again, three or four rounds of this, and she's not giving up. And the Lord sees that. He sees her faith. He sees her humility, and he answers her with what she wants, with what she needs. Okay, now here's the question that always comes up. Why is it that Jesus sounds so mean to her? Obviously, he is pushing her away. Okay, I don't need to write that part out of the story. That's exactly what he's doing with those first couple of answers. He is pushing her away. But why? What is his purpose? I think it's because it's a test that he knew she would pass. He knew from the very beginning. And so it becomes that she would persist and she would keep coming back to him and she would keep asking him for what she needed. And so he did this, again, kind of like we said from the very beginning of today's class, as an object lesson so that the disciples would understand this. Now, I think there's two levels to what they understand. The first one is that idea of importunate prayer. They see that being persistent and putting your faith in Jesus, that will bring about a reward. But the second thing they see is that Jesus did intend to bless Gentiles. He did intend to come and to give them salvation and to show his compassion to them as well. And so it's just one of those things that I think that's where it all starts. You can't really set that lesson up the same way that he could, you know, but he knew how she was going to respond. And so he was able to do that in a way that would be a blessing to them. Josh, what you got? Oh, yep, that's exactly right. Okay, and Josh's point is very well taken there, because that's exactly why I have this reference to Luke 4 on there. Luke 4 is where Jesus has gone to his hometown. He stood up in the synagogue to read from Isaiah and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," right? Isaiah was prophesying about me, the coming Messiah of God. And they hate him for it. And he tells them, y'all remember in the Old Testament that there were a lot of widows during Elijah's time in Israel, but Elisha went and helped a widow in Phoenicia. He went outside of Israel to be a blessing, and he's doing it again here, right? Because this woman has pleaded for the grace of God and has done so in humility, he's gone outside of Israel with God's blessings again and actually demonstrated what he told them just a few chapters before. Brother Gary, what were you going
to say?
Yeah.
But his response to her is way beyond what he would do. And it goes back to verse 12, because the disciples come up to him and say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard that statement? He doesn't care.
Right. Yeah. No, you're exactly right. Exactly right. So the woman is breaking down barriers by her faith, and Jesus is breaking down barriers by the plan of God. Yeah, there's a lot going on there. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the feeding of the 4,000. Now we're into the last section of Matthew 15, and you can see obviously there are parallels for most of these in others of the Gospels, but I'm just like kind of tracking through Matthew because he covers most of it in sequence. This is interesting. There are a couple of key differences between the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 that show us they really are unique events. I'm just going to highlight them quickly for you as we go through here, and a few things that I think are important to note about it. So the first thing is the crowd has gathered around Jesus, but this time they've been around him for 3 days. They've been with him hearing teaching and seeing people healed for 3 solid days. When it was the feeding of the 5,000, they'd been there for 1 day. They came that day. They stayed until the evening. He said, it's late. Where are we going to get food for all these people? And that's when he fed them. This time, he's been teaching for 3 days. He's about to send them all to go disperse and go back to their homes. So it's basically been like a 3-day tent revival. And he's sending them all home. But they've stayed so long, they've all run out of food. And he doesn't want to send them away hungry. He's fed their souls, now he's going to feed their bodies. Okay? And so that's the reason for this. So the usual emphasis is seen again, and I hope that doesn't make it sound like unimportant in any way, but the usual emphasis is Jesus looks on the crowd and he has compassion for them, and so he's going to give them food to sustain them for their journeys to go home. What are the numbers this time? He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, a total of 7 items. What are the numbers this time? Oh, and they took up 12 baskets full at the first one. Give me numbers now. 7 loaves, a few fish. That doesn't count as a number. So we're going with 7, okay? A few is not a number, all right? And how many baskets taken up at the end of the process? 7. I hope you're catching what I'm trying to emphasize there, that when numbers show up, a lot of the time, and I'm not saying every time, so don't go like, you know, down the deep rabbit holes about every number in Revelation or anything like that, but a lot of the time, when numbers show up in the Bible, they are significant. There were 7 items at the first occasion and 12 baskets of leftovers. This time there are 7 items, that's the only number we're given, and there are 7 baskets of leftovers. What does it all point to? It all points to this is happening on purpose. Jesus is entirely in control of this situation. From the moment it starts, he knows how he's going to end it. And so there end up being 12 baskets, or there end up being 7 baskets, or whatever it is, whichever occasion you're talking about, because Jesus is in control here. A couple of the differences between the feeding of the 5,000 and this one, 1 day versus 3 days. The first one, they didn't bring any food. This time they actually brought it but ran out. The first time it was a mostly Jewish crowd. This time we have reason to think this is more of a Gentile crowd that's around him because of where he is at the time. And then again, the numbers regarding the food, 7 and 12, 7 and 7, that sort of thing. Okay. What should we learn from this, from the feeding of the 4,000? First of all, that Jesus understands and he cares about human needs. I do think that's a really significant point, that it's been 3 days. He could just send them off and go, well, you heard the gospel. That's the only thing that's truly important. Good luck on your way home. But he doesn't do that. He has compassion on them and he says, I want to give them something lest they faint on the way. What a simple and wonderful little way to demonstrate how much he cares about their well-being, lest they faint on the way. So he feeds them a meal, and then he sends them to go home. And then, as same as we saw with the feeding of the 5,000, his power is beyond imagination. How do you feed 4,000 people with that much food? You can't. That's the end of that. It can't be done, which is what makes it a miracle. Okay? How many sections have I got left? 2 or 3? 2. We're going to get the next one. Here we go. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Okay, this is the discussion that takes place as they are as they're moving away from the feeding of the 4,000. And so they get in a boat and they get in a boat and they're going over to the other side of the sea and all this stuff. And so along the way, this is the conversation that takes place. First, the Pharisees come to him and they want a sign. And Jesus says no. And he basically says, the signs are already there if you'll just be paying attention. If you want a sign of who I am, just watch everything else that I've already done. And I love the way that he demonstrates it to them as well. There's, again, an object lesson. Because what does he say to say, you guys already know how to read signs. You know how to read what's happening in the world. What's his example? Anybody ever heard the little rhyme about how you predict the weather if you don't have a weatherman to do it for you? Red at night, sailor's delight. It means you're going to have good weather the next day. Red in the morning, sailors take warning. If it's a red sunrise, it's going to be rough weather that day in some way or another. If it's a red sunset, you're going to be fine the next day. Don't ask me why that works. Somebody knows, but it's not me, okay? But it does, and it's worked for a long, long, long time, so that they know that. They can do that. But they can't look at Jesus with all the background of knowledge that they have from the Old Testament and tell that he is the Messiah sent from God. Well, they can tell, can't they? But they refuse. And that's the thing that I think he's highlighting here. The Pharisees' problem is they see so much. They know the law really well, but they refuse to see what's most important. So then the conversation, because the Pharisees aren't getting this, the conversation with the disciples turns to, do you guys understand who I am? And make sure that in understanding who I am, you don't get caught in the trap of thinking like the Pharisees. And so the disciples and Jesus are thinking on two different planes. The disciples, when he brings up the leaven of the Pharisees, they go, oh, yeah, that does remind us. We forgot to bring bread. He's going to be mad at us. We forgot lunch again, right? And he's not bothered with that at all. Matter of fact, his criticism of them is, guys, I just fed 4,000 people. we're going to make this work, okay? But his real discussion, the real heart of what he's talking about, is that the critique of the spiritual leadership of the Pharisees. So when you think about leaven, we tend to think it means yeast, okay? That's the simplest way to explain what that is. It's the yeast that goes into making bread rise. We tend to think of like packaged stuff. You know, yeast is the dried, either active or whatever the other types are. I don't even remember. Some of you are going to geek out over that. I'm sorry, but you'll have to tell me later. I'm running out of time. When they thought of yeast, though, what it was a piece of bread dough left over from the last time they made some. So the last time they made a yeasty risen bread, they would keep a bit of the dough, and it would basically be like you would think of a bread starter, so that the next time you go to make dough, you mix the flour and water and whatever else you're going to put in there, and then you mix in that old piece of dough that has all those natural yeast bacteria in it. It works its way through the whole thing. You knead it all together, and it rises essentially like when you put the active dry stuff into the water when you're making bread today, okay? I'm saying all that to say that if that's the way you did it, and nobody had ever explained any of the like chemical composition or reactions or anything like that to you, and all you knew was, I put this in here, I mix this dough and knead this all together, and eventually somehow it rises. I don't know the chemical reasons for that, but it does it. That idea and that just simple visual understanding of watching that yeast permeate the whole lump of dough, that's his metaphor to talk about how some ideas, you only need a tiny sliver of that idea, and especially of a bad one, to start growing in your thinking, till suddenly it's connected with everything that you think, and it consumes and it contaminates every way that you think. Paul's going to pick up on this metaphor later in his letter to the Galatians and his first one to the Corinthians, but Jesus is warning them here, and I think it's a warning that we all need to make sure we take to heart as well, that if you've got any of these Pharisaical tendencies, you need to get rid of that, because it does tend to grow. And it does tend to infect the rest of the way that you think, just the same way that a piece of yeasty dough will bring that yeast to the rest of the loaf of bread. All right, that's where we're going to finish for today. Hope some of those object lessons are helpful to you. You can sort of visualize those and see why Jesus is teaching the way that he is. We'll pick up with that last section next Sunday morning, which is our last session, and then after that we'll transition over to another teacher, but we'll keep going with the life of Christ, just so you know what to expect. All right, thanks everybody.